Well, how many of you breathed a sigh of relief that we weren't back in 1 Timothy 2 again today? It is quite a different kind of passage, and you might be finding yourself thinking, well, a couple of weeks ago when Jez got up, I think most of you laughed as you heard the reading and then saw him get up. It was like the lion, the Christians to the lions. But this week will be no less challenging, actually, just in a different way. It won't be as challenging in the sense that it might end up on the front page of the Sydney Morning Herald, but nonetheless, it will be confronting for us. So we look forward to God and his word. God's word always cuts. It always comforts. It always encourages. It's a great comfort to us, but it also cuts into our culture and challenges us as we live our lives and how we're part of a world that's very different to the church that God intends for us. So this passage will do the same for us. Let me pray as we dig into it together. Well, Heavenly Father, we do ask that as we come to your word again this morning, please, that you might cause it to be a lamp to our feet, that you might help it transform and change our lives and hearts. Help us be humble and attentive to your word. Please help me speak it truthfully. But we do pray by your word, you would govern your church, you would lead your church, you would shape us to be all that you call us to be. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, at the surface level, as you read 1 Timothy chapter 2, it's a passage that doesn't seem to have huge kind of bite or relevance particularly, because it's just a list of qualifications for various offices in the church. And so we're looking at here in chapter 3, the office of overseer, chapter 3 verse 1, and then a little bit later in verse 8, the office of deacon. And so there's kind of two positions in church that are being talked about here, and you kind of think to yourself, well, I'm not either one of those, and so what's this got to do with me? And it doesn't seem that particularly controversial and so on. But I want to say to you that when you dig, or at least when you step back from this passage, it actually has a great deal to say about us and our culture, and it is quite challenging. So start here with me. What does this passage tell you that there is even a list in the Bible about the qualifications needed to appoint someone to leadership in the Christian church? What does that even tell you about life, the universe, and everything else? Well, what it says, firstly, very radically, I think, in our cultural context, is that Christianity, being a Christian, being a follower of Christ, is not simply a personal affair. It's not just about you and God. It is about you and God. It is about you and your relationship with Christ. It is very personal. It is about coming to understand that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save people who need saving. That's us. That's all of humanity. That there is only one mediator between us and God, the Lord Jesus Christ, that you actually need to embrace the truth that Jesus is who he claims to be, and your only hope before a holy God is to come by the grace that's given to us in Christ, and you need to personally respond to that. You need to make a decision today, perhaps for the first time, but certainly make sure you've made this decision and you continue to be faithful to this decision, that he is going to be God in your life as he's meant to be, that he will rule your life, and that you actually put your faith in him and his merits on your behalf, not your merits, that his death paid the price, that you trust his death and sacrifice to cover your sin and make it possible for you to be forgiven. This is desperately important, that you come to a personal engagement with God, a personal response to God, a personal response to the claims of Christ over your life. And you not just do it by proxy. Do you know what I mean? You don't just imagine, well, because my wife goes to church, I'm okay. Or because my grandfather was the minister of a church, I'm okay. Or because I believe there's a God and I don't need to do more than just believe, I'm okay. No. We need to turn back, have God as God in our life, personally respond. Have you made that personal response? Have you personally stopped and said, Lord, I'm sorry, please forgive me. Please let it be that Christ's death is my death in my place, that I might be forgiven by you. Please help me now live with you as my Lord. Have you made that choice? Have you made that decision? Personally, your whole eternity hangs on it. But here in chapter 3 is this countercultural thing. The fact that there are qualifications for leaders tells us that that Paul expected Christians who have a personal relationship with God to be in community together. with other Christians who have personal relationships with God. That Paul talks about the need to have leaders over a Christian community means that becoming a Christian, you are expected to join a group that needs a leader. That's countercultural. You know, it's hugely popular in our day, the idea that you can be spiritual and not part of an institutional religion. That you can be spiritual and it's just you and God and you don't need to be in church or part of a Christian community at all. You can just do it on your own. It's very popular. It's foreign, though, to the early church. To the early church, it was very clear that God's purpose in personally engaging with each one of us and calling us into relationship with himself was to personally connect us in with all those others who have personally responded to Christ. And this is actually one of the works of the Holy Spirit. Have you ever heard the language of baptism in the Holy Spirit? Well, one of the points of the Holy Spirit's work in your life is to take up residence in your life, to bring you into a personal relationship with the Lord God, but also to baptize you into the body of Christ that you might be a member with others. Because God's great purpose is to create a family of God's people, to create, chapter 3, verse 15, we'll look at this in future weeks, to create the household of God, the church of the living God. God's great purpose is not a private thing. It is personal, but not private. And the reason for this is because God is saving people, individuals, us, not just that though that we would escape judgment, but that we would be saved to be fully all that God intends us to be, living under him in community, together with each other. Now, this is reinforced by the parallel passage in Titus. Come flip across to Titus, a couple of books to your right. Titus chapter 1, you get in verse 5, a similar context and situation where Paul is writing to one of his representatives, one of his leaders that he's appointed. And he says in verse 5, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. And then there's a list of qualifications for the elder, which is almost identical to what we see in 1 Timothy chapter 3. I expect you to appoint elders in every town, elders over the congregations of God's people that have been gathered together, the household of God, that would be joined together as believers. It speaks to this issue of there is no such thing as private Christianity. Personal, but personal that becomes public and corporate. It's God's purpose for you. And if you're watching online and you're unwell, we understand and pray that you would be healed soon. But to exist independent of a church and simply watch it from a distance or just have a personal, private, spiritual life without reference to the people of God, the household of God, is foreign to God's purposes and bad for you. God's great purpose is you might know the joy of belonging. Be part of a people and find that grows you to be all that God intends you to be, hard as it is to be part of a people. This passage also, 1 Timothy 3, speaks to the fact of a kind of institutional life for church, a kind of institutional life. I'm trying to find the worst word I can to actually trigger you. Institutions, we don't like institutions, and I'm happy to be a Christian as long as I'm not part of an institutional Christianity. Well, no. Chapter 3, let me just wrestle with some language with you. Can you flip between 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1? You'll notice in chapter 3 verse 1, let me just show you some language here. He who aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task, an overseer. This little passage talks about the overseer, verse 2. Now, the overseer is to be above reproach and so on. It also talks in verse 8 about deacons. And then verse 12, a deacon must be faithful to his wife and manage. Overseer, deacon. If you look at Titus chapter 1, you'll actually see he talks about elder, the language of elder. And one of our guys has prepared this slide. Let me just show you. Can you read that? I always freak out about whether you can or not. Put your glasses on. So you've got the top line, Greek word, episkopos, presbyteros, but beneath, can you read actually that top white line? Okay, very good. The ones you can down here, this is where you should sit, all the way down here, at the back there. But you see the black line, the translation of that, episkopos translated into overseer, presbyteros into elder. The language of overseer becomes the word bishop. If you've ever wondered where the bishop word comes from in our English language, it's come from episkopos, overseer, bishop into English. Presbyteros gets translated as elder, but also presbyter in the Presbyterian church. You see, that's where that word's come from. And also priest. You actually get the language of presbyter gets translated into priest, gets confused with the priest of a Catholic church. Oh, there's a bad history there. We're not happy with that history, but there we are. That's where the words go. But what I want you to notice is that white bar at the bottom, Titus chapter 1, verse 5 and 9, it uses those two words, overseer and elder, interchangeably. If you look at Titus chapter 1, verses 5 to 9, you'll find that he flips between overseer and elder. In the first century, in this early period of church history, it changes by about the 90s. Just about 20, 30 years after the end of the New Testament. In the very early stages, overseer and elder are just the same, different words for the same office, the same responsibility and role. And if you flick through to the next slide, I think we've got further information here. Also, just for your information, the language of shepherd, poimen, which comes to us, turns into the word pastor through the Latin. It's got a history in the English and Latin and so on and so forth. It turns into the word pastor. The word pastor is the same, talking about the same person as elder and overseer. Does that help you? So pastor just means elder, overseer. Overseer means overseer, elder and so on and so forth. The same word. They are culturally different. So the word elder, presbyteros, is used in Jewish cultural context. The word overseer is used in Greek context. So they've got a cultural shape to them. You'll see this in Acts chapter 20, where Luke reports that he calls the elders together, but Paul, when he speaks to the leaders of the church at Ephesus, he calls them overseers. And so Greek culture uses the word overseer, Jewish culture uses the word elder, and across them all, Ephesians chapter 4 talks about as a pastor. So there you are, just all the same kind of language. That's a lot of information, but here we are. Now 30 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus, and what we have, so 1 Timothy 2, 3 is written about that kind of time after the death and resurrection of Jesus, and what you now have is fairly well established offices in the household of God, in the church. Elder, overseer, pastor, and deacon. And in chapter 3, you'll find that verse 10, the deacon must first be tested, and then if there's nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. So you now not only have offices, formal positions in church life, overseer, elder, pastor, deacon, but there's a process of ensuring you've got the right person for those jobs, a testing that happens. That suggests, of course, care and formal process. The point of all of this, although the Christian faith is about you coming into a relationship with the living God personally, the expectation is that you would be joined together in a community of people, the household of God, the church of the living God, the church, Acts chapter 20, that he bought with his own blood, a precious body of people. You would be part of that. And that community of people would have an institutional life about it. Does that not freak you out? That it wouldn't just be this kind of organic, free-flowing, spontaneous spirit thing where you just do what you want to do and how you feel together and you just move and flow. No, it would have organization, an instituted life of structure. And this happened in the New Testament. It happened very early on in the New Testament. Philippians chapter 1 talks about these offices. You get in Acts chapter 6, the establishment of the diaconate, the deacon role, very early on. It seems that elder, overseer, pastor was assumed, taken up from the synagogue. They had elders and becomes part of the Christian community with it by just assumed into the Christian community. The role of deacon, this second office, which we'll talk about in a moment, was brand new. Never seems to have existed, particularly perhaps in Greek culture. And it was established, we think most likely in Acts chapter 6, to deal with the growing complexity in church life the fact that there were many tasks that needed to be performed. And it seems that all churches would have an elder and some a plurality of eldership, but not all churches would have deacons, depended on their context and circumstances. But what the point here is there's organizational life, there's institutional life. Now, noticing this development helps remind us that church isn't the organization. Church is the body of believers gathered together around God and His Word. It is the household of God. That's what that you are. We are the church, the people of God gathered together. The leadership of church is not the church. The leadership, though, is established to facilitate the functioning of the church, to help it be all that God intends it to be. And to help the community be all that it intends to be, God has established an institutional shape, some hierarchy, again a trigger word for you all, some hierarchy where there's orders of leadership and response to that leadership. It needs leaders who are over it to direct it, who shepherd the church of God. Now, not, the Lord Jesus warns of this, not by lording it over the church, but by sacrificing themselves for the church. So a very different shape than the pagan way of leading. But nonetheless, to shepherd the church, in Acts chapter 20, a very important verse for us, that Paul calls together the elders from Ephesus, this same city, Acts chapter 20. He calls the elders from the church together, who may have led various house churches, calls them together, and he says to them to shepherd the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. In the words of 1 Timothy chapter 3, whoever desires to be an overseer desires a noble task, because it is to function in leadership over a group of people that God bled and died for. You are His people, His household. And to lead into that context is a great responsibility and a great noble thing to do. He who desires to be an overseer desires a noble task. Now, I'm banging all of this because it's so countercultural. You don't just do you and God. You don't just do you and God and stick your head in occasionally. You were saved by God, by His death on your behalf. You were saved by God, giving up His precious Son's life to save you, that you might be part of a Christian community, that you might be part of a community of faith, God's people, which then necessarily will have leadership established within it, elders, overseers, and deacons. It's easy to not care about 1 Timothy 3 when you don't actually belong to a church. You just wander in and out. It's easy not to care, really. I don't care what the leaders are like here because I'm not actually committed to this group of people. But once you become committed to a group of people, it becomes important to you to know what the leadership's like, because they're the leaders over the group that I belong to. Who leads a group of people will matter very little to you if you're just in and out and aren't hooked in. But as soon as you're hooked in, the more you'll see how important it is that the church is led in the way the Bible calls it to be led, for your sake and for your family's sake. If I'm going to take my family to a new church, I want to know who leads it and how it's led, because it will shape everything about church. There's some issues. The expectation is from 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul just expects that Christians would be gathered together into a church and that church would have a structured leadership, and he calls them overseer elders and deacons. But also, let's now dig a little bit further into chapter 3. What kind of leader is required over a church? What kind of leader should you appoint over a church? Well, it depends on what kind of job you think they've got to do. It depends on what job you think they have, which then depends on what kind of thing you think they're leading. President of the United States of America. This will be the first time in history that we could likely see a president of the United States of America as someone who has been a convicted criminal. Now, that is an astonishing thing, isn't it? Do you find yourself shocked? No, many of you going, well, that's what I expected to happen eventually. But it is an extraordinary thing. For many of us, it's a shock because you'd think, surely you'd be ineligible. Convicted. Well, I'm told that they do have standards in America. The Constitution says to be eligible to be the president, you need to be at least 35 years old, a natural-born citizen, and have lived in the US for at least 14 years. That's it. That's all you need. I'll have anyone. And they're getting anyone. But but still, many in years past once believed that you ought not be the president if your personal life was not up to scratch, if you were immoral. And I'm going to tell you this stat for a few reasons. You can work out the various reasons yourself, actually. In 2011, they asked Republican voters. Do you know the Democrat-Republican system in America? Republican voters, the ones who vote. That's the party that Trump is with. In 2011, they asked Republican voters, could someone still govern if they were immoral in their personal life? Now, in 2011, 34% of American Republican voters said yes. Only 34% said yes. So, what is that? 66% said no. Now, that was at the time of a Democrat leader who was? No, Bill Clinton, I think it was, wasn't it? Wasn't it? It was just after Bill Clinton and his all that personal stuff that had gone on. They were saying, no, it's wrong for someone to be immoral. They ought not be in office. And only 34% said it didn't matter. But 5 years later, in 2016, 70% of Republicans said it was okay. Almost a 40% increase. Now, why? Because Trump was coming. And they wanted their man, and they changed their ethics to fit him being there. That's a massive change. You know, we've now had two prime ministers in office who lived with their unmarried partners in the lodge. Now, very few Australians batted an eyelid. Why? Why do 70% of Americans now say it doesn't matter your moral personal life, lead the country, it doesn't matter? Doesn't matter whether you live with you're married or not. Why? Why are we in this place? Well, there's a shift in the country about marriage, our views on marriage. But it also says something about how we view the task of a leader. Many today have progressively shifted to believe that leadership is just purely about a function. It's purely a function. And the job is doing a job and doing that task. And so it's just organisational, it's just economic, it's just managerial. And it matters very little what your personal life's like. As long as you're good with economics, as long as you're good at managing, as long as you're good at delegating and organising, it doesn't matter what's going on in your personal life. Do you know, you can lead a team of builders, and as long as you're good at building, it doesn't matter whether you're married, divorced, you beat your wife, your kids, it doesn't matter whether you're an alcoholic, it doesn't matter, as long as you're good at building. In medicine, it doesn't matter. As long as you're good at cutting things open, it doesn't matter what your personal life's like. But look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, all the way down to verse 7, and tell me what you notice about the qualifications for the leader of a church. What do you notice? Verse 3 down to verse 7. There are 15 qualifications listed there. What do you notice about them? Thirteen of them are all about his personal character. Only two relate to his skills and ability. 13 of them are about his personal character. So we have he must be above reproach, he must be faithful to his wife, he must be temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach is a skill, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. You must manage, and so on and so forth. The vast majority of these 15 qualifications are about his personal life. Right at the time when in our culture, we care less and less about leaders and their personal life and more just about what their skills are. The church, countercultural, says what matters most is their character, their personal life. They may still be a great teacher, preacher, whatever. They may be great organisation. They may be great with money. But if their marriage is a shambles, if they're unfaithful to their wife, they're not fit for the task. If they're quarrelsome, if they're a lover of money, if they're not gentle, if they're given to alcohol, this disqualifies them from their role. Why? It's the saying about a fish, isn't it, that the fish rots from? Do you know these? These are old sayings now, aren't they? I'm an old man. Fish rots from the head down. Fish rot from the head down. Organisations rot from the head down. Why has being faithful to wife got anything to do with leading the Christian church? Why does it matter that they're not a lover of money? Because the task that they have as a Christian leader, the job that they've got to do, isn't simply resource management. It's not simply practical decisions around who serves and which service and what time church is on. It is to lead us to be all that God calls us to be. And what does God call us to be? Godly and holy and righteous. What does God call us to be as a family? He calls us to be transformed into the image of his Son. God's purpose is that you wouldn't just be saved and get a ticket to heaven, but that you'd be saved from all the influence of sin in your life, that you'd become more and more the man or the woman that God calls you to be, that you'd be mature and holy. And so God insists that the leaders that are appointed over the family of God exemplify what it is you are being led to. Because I don't know if you notice this, but all of these qualifications except teach are required of Christians. That is, you can find throughout the Bible that every one of these other 13 qualifications you're expected to have. Faithful to your partner, gentle, not violent, not quarrelsome, that you not be given to greed, that you live a life worthy of respect, you not become conceited, you have a good... These things are required of all Christians. And so God's expectation and requirement is that those who lead the family of God exemplify what it is to be the person we're called to be. Now, with one very important qualification, chapter 4, verse 15... This is my get out of jail free card. Chapter 4, verse 15. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. Phew. So it's not required that they have arrived, but they're progressing. Because none of us are without sin. Every one of us, you scratch the surface, you'll find greed, sin and all the rest in all of us. But we're progressing, we're pushing and we're seeking to exemplify. The church isn't like any other group of people. It isn't a social club. It's the household of God in a sense in which it is God's family made up of families. So try and explain this to you. The church of God is lots of families converted to Christ and individuals converted to Christ, joined together into the family. And the pattern of the family, the nuclear family, dad, mum, kids, where the father is the head of the family and is meant to lead the family into maturity. Last week, you remember we hit up men and said the sin of Adam was abdication. The idea of Adam was to lead his family into spiritual maturity. Men, that's you in all of your families. You're meant to lead your families into spiritual maturity. It doesn't mean you've arrived. Let them see your progress. But your wife and your children are meant to entrust themselves and see you lead them into these things. Men, step up. Well, when you get families together into the family of God, what should happen? You should have someone leading the family of families who is like that for the family. Which is why chapter 3 is gendered. It's why what's being spoken about here is the elder overseer is that they be a man. Which flows, this is why chapter 3 flows on from chapter 2. Do you see chapter 2? We're told about the Adam made first, formed first, then Eve. We're told about the pattern of creation where Adam was meant to lead his wife into spiritual maturity, how he failed, how Eve failed. And then immediately after that he moves into, therefore aspiring to be an overseer is for a man. And so the expectation of the man heading the family, heading the household, is part of the picture here. Let me just run through a few of the things that he calls the leaders of church to be: faithful to his wife. Literally, it's a one-woman man. It's a beautiful phrase. That the elder overseer of a church be a one-woman man. That they be temperate, self-controlled, respectable, not violent, but gentle, which I think so wonderfully connects us back into chapter 2, where all the men are to be careful about what they do with their hands. If they raise them in prayer, they're to be hands that are not stained by violence. Because no man is to be violent. And so the leader of the church is not to be violent. We're to be gentle and not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Notice, though, in all of these qualifications, none of them talk about the need for the leader to be charismatic, exciting, and attractive. Now, I'm sorry that I'm all of those things. And that's a challenge for us here, but you don't need it. Why is all of that irrelevant? Because the church is not about being popular. It's not about having someone who's a great personality. That's not how you work out who the elder is. There's always dangers that we are drawn to the cool and attractive. Now, God is not against cool and attractive people. He's not against that, right? No, I'm glad you're laughing, right? But the danger is when churches are drawn to the charismatic, attractive leaders, the danger doesn't emerge immediately, but it does over time. Because you end up a church that's focused on superficials, on only the beautiful people being part of it. Only the cool people end up being allowed. And it becomes devastating because the church is for all people. And there's no mention here of how funny he is. There is a place for humour, to enjoy ourselves as God people, but the church is not about entertainment. There's a seriousness and a sobriety about what we do together. There's no mention of the elder overseeing needing to have counselling skills, social work qualifications, because the task isn't centred on sitting with people in their dire needs. There are two qualifications that are skills mentioned here. The first one is teach. He must be able to teach. And the second one is he must manage his household well. There's two skills mentioned in the list of 15. Why teach? Well, because the shape of church. And here's countercultural. How do we know God? How do we know God? How do you get access to the God who is invisible? Only by his word. Only by his word. I know we live at a time where we imagine you can get connected with God just immediately through some kind of spiritual experience, but the Bible keeps saying the only way you infallibly know the God of the universe is through his word that he has spoken to us in the scriptures. That's why all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for correcting, teaching, rebuking, and training in righteousness. It's only by the word of God that we know the living God. You can know him through creation, but that will not save you. It'll just bring judgment upon you. The only way you know him savingly is through the written scriptures. Therefore, we need someone to lead us into the scriptures. That's what you need in a church. Because the way God relates to us is by his word. You need a leader who can teach and manage. He does need some skills in management, demonstrated in the management of his own family, his own household. Friends, this is important at every level of leadership in church, but it's interesting when you get to verse 80, now talks about a second level of leadership, the deacons, and all the same concerns about their character of life, their personal life. There's no mention that they need to be able to teach, because it's the elder overseer, the male elder overseer who leads and teaches. The deacon role is a leadership role. It's a ministry service role in church that isn't required to teach. And on that basis, and on a number of other grounds, we take it here that women and men together are deacons. In chapter 16 of Romans, verse 1 mentions Phoebe, and she is called a deacon. And we take it that that's not just a reference to her being a servant, but actually being a formal position. So men and women together engage in the role of being a deacon. Just notice they're not required to teach. Now, friends, this is all massive. Let me just give you some applications. There's a few levels to this application, and perhaps one that's very practical is just how it applies to us here at church. Now, I know numbers of you asked this question, so I'm just going to presume you are interested and tell you about this. How does this all apply to church here? Some of you are wondering where our elders and overseers are. Do we have them? Where are the deacons? I don't wear a name tag, Elder Andrew, and you're wondering. name tags in church. Well, if you've had any experience of churches apart from ours, you'll know that the whole question of elder, overseer, deacon is a hotly contested area. One of the reasons we have different denominations is, in fact, disagreements over church governance. So why do we have the Presbyterian Church and the Anglican Church? One of the key reasons is because of disputes over who are the elder overseers and deacons. So it's just one of the, historically, that's one of the big different. Baptist Church, again, a different view over elder overseer deacon and their place in church life. So because of all of these disagreements, when we started the church all those decades ago, we made a decision at the outset that we'd pay attention to the things the elder overseer deacons do rather than the label we give them. We discerned from the scriptures that the label is flexible, elder in some culture, overseer in other culture. In Hebrews 13, it's just the word leader in other cultures. So we discerned that the label was flexible. And so we've avoided using the labels of elder, overseer, deacon because it brings so much baggage historically. People come to our church and go, oh, you're the elder, therefore we expect you to do. You're the deacon, we expect you to do. And I go, that's not what. And so we just got rid of the labels. And we pursued the task and purpose that they perform. So we have a senior minister, see the label, a senior minister who's responsible for shepherding the church, and he effectively sits in something of what we would believe is the elder role, and he's required, whoever's appointed to that role is required to fulfill the elder qualifications. The senior minister performs that role with a, it's me, just by the way, trying to avoid you thinking, don't be harsh on me. He performs that role with a plurality of leaders. There are a number of men, elder qualified men, who meet fortnightly to manage the affairs of church and do all the discipline that needs to be done in our church. We take seriously the qualifications, and so when people fail in some of these qualifications, we do need to carefully over time exercise discipline and so on. We do that at various times and places. They meet fortnightly, that plurality of leaders meets fortnightly with high level leaders in all other areas, some of whom are elder qualified, some of whom are deacons. So you'll meet numbers of people in our church who are not teaching elders, they're deacons, or they're elders without teaching responsibilities in the pulpit. And we've built a great number of deacon roles, men and women, who exercise leadership all the way throughout our church, but not a teaching eldership, not an eldership authority, but nonetheless a leadership responsibility at various levels of church life, which many women and men exercise, and many of you sitting here are involved in those things. We also, just for your information, have a body called a review panel. So that if there are any, that provides accountability for the senior minister. Every year you elect a body of people, elder qualified men, to sit on a review panel in case there's an accusation against the senior minister so that that can be tried. It has an external member of that body, so there's a voice from outside of our church that votes on discipline if the senior minister has... And also we have a church council, which you elect every 2 years, I think it is, who are deacons, not elders in church, and they're required to qualify as deacons. There's some of the practical applications. If you want to ask any of those more questions, feel free to come to me and talk to me about any of this. We're part of a denomination, the FIEC, which provides an external accountability as well, and is a great help to us. But let me finish with this application. Brothers and sisters, what this passage does for us is it tells us that your life with God is personal, but must be expressed corporately. God saves us to be part of a community, to belong to one another. And the shape of that community matters massively. Because God's concern for us is Christ, is Christ-likeness. So you must ensure your leaders model for you the pursuit of God, the growth in God, because that's your task as well, that we all grow to become more and more like our Lord Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for such practical words about the shape of our life together. Help us, please, embrace the richness of what you call us to as a community. Help us all in various responsibilities throughout our church, elder, deacon roles, serving, leading, serving and discipling, all of these different responsibilities we exercise. Please help them be done in ways that honour and please you. And we pray as a church you would guard us from the schemes of Satan, that you would cause us to be a place that more and more digs deep and grows to be all that you call us to be. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.